Father, we are grateful for all that you are doing. It's easy for us to forget that without you, we can accomplish nothing. Nothing that's of any eternal benefit. And we recognize and submit to the reality that we're not here to sing songs that make us feel good. We're not here to have a man speak to us and entertain us. We are here to worship you. And we are grateful that the songs point to you and remind us of who you are and what you've done for us. And your word you have preserved down through the ages, and I pray that we might benefit even from that this morning, to have a better understanding, a better appreciation of the very fact that we live in a country to where we can have our own Bible. And many of us have several copies. So guide us, direct us, speak to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I just love it when they're crying for more before I ever get started. But I want you to think about your Bible. And it's something that gathers dust at times. Sometimes we place it Sunday afternoon somewhere in the house and we forget where it was that we placed it, and it's hide and seek on Sunday morning. I understand that. I also recognize that there are times when we will be very disciplined and very eager and hungry and thirsty, and we are excited to grab into it every day. And then there are times we'll go weeks, we'll go months. And it wouldn't surprise me if there would be individuals here this morning that maybe it's been years since we really had that sort of a excitement and a hunger for God's word, and that it would transform us. The Bible is unique. And when I say unique, I mean unique. I used to say things were almost unique, and then I had a grammar individual tell me that there is nothing that is almost unique. You are either unique or you are not. And so the Bible is one of those books. It's unlike any other book. You can open it up and read about creation and even before creation. You can go to the other end and you can read about eternity future. And in the middle, you can see God's plan. It's a thread of Jesus Christ and his redemption going to be coming to mankind and then delivering us to spend eternity with him for those who have come to know him. But not only is the Bible unique in that way, but the Bible is unique in the sense that it is filled with prophecy. And not only fulfilled with prophecy, but fulfilled prophecy. Now, for the younger minds, you might have a little fun here. For the older minds, you might have a little fun here. I'm going to stretch you a little bit. We are told that the very chance of, or let me back up. I'm going to have to pave the way here a little bit. But the prophecies that are coming that we're going to find in fulfilled in Christ are lots. J. Barton Payne claims there are 574 verses in the Old Testament that are predicting Christ. 574. This is what he is saying. I can't imagine the time it would take to read from Genesis to Matthew 1 and count every verse that makes some sort of reference to the Messiah and his coming. But Mr. Payne has done it, and he says 574. Alfred Edersheim, 1800s, he did it, and he only came up with 456 Old Testament verses referring to the coming of Christ and all of that. I haven't taken time, and there are an awful lot of people that haven't taken the time. Dolly, you taking time? No. So on a conservative side, I'm going to go with 300. Many had just said this is conservative, that there are at least 300 prophecies in the Old Testament found from Genesis to Malachi that are predicting the Redeemer, the Messiah, the coming one. 300. All right, this is where it gets fun. They say that the probability of 8 of those prophecies being fulfilled in one man is like one in a whole lot of zeros. You see that? Anybody know what that is? There's a hint. 100 quadrillion, all right? That's a whole lot of zeros, but in my mind, I still have no picture. You got a picture? What does this look like? Well, I'm gonna try to show you. All right, you can't see very well, but I think I got a, right there, that's $100. That there is $10,000. Here's $1 million, and the guy standing next to it's a pretty good stack. Then we got $1 billion here, all right? There's that guy, he's a little smaller now. And now we got $1 trillion. Now you can't see him, but there's a little guy standing down there. So can you imagine this stack of money now? And the other stack over here, that's the number we're looking at. See that 747 down there? Right there? That's a lot of money. Now, let's go on a spending spree, all right? You have all that money at your disposal. And you can spend it at one $20 bill, $20 every second, all right? Any guesses how long it's going to take you to spend that money? What? Forever. Now, you figure a $20 bill a second, that's almost as fast as you can dish them out, right? All right? Your arm is going to get tired. So if you only have a dollar, how long is it going to take you to spend it? A second. You have $100, it's going to take you 5 seconds. You got $1,000, it's going to take you 50 seconds. If you got $1 million, it's going to take you 13 hours and 48 minutes. If you have $1 billion, it's going to take you 57 days and 21 hours. If you have $1 trillion, it's going to take you 578 days or a year and two-thirds. If you have 1 quadrillion, it's going to take you 158 years, 125 days. And so if you have 100 quadrillion, almost 16 millennia. Now that's, a millennium is 1,000 years. So are you getting the idea that if there are 8 prophecies that were fulfilled, what the chances are like? And to say that we hold to a conservative 300 prophecies, what the odds would be now? The very fact that the Old Testament is containing hints and promises, we can go all the way back to the book of Genesis. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God made his very first promise then that there would be a Messiah that would one day come. And then from Genesis to Malachi, details are given more and more along the way, and then all of a sudden, boom, it happens. What are the chances? So let's just look at 8 prophecies. All right, 100 quadrillion, 1 in 100 quadrillion chances of this happening. But the first one, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We'll talk about this in a moment. But the exact space was told where the Messiah would be born. The Messiah would be born of a virgin. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Isaiah spoke of it. It's 735 BC, so both of these, we're talking 700 years plus. Prophecy, 700 years plus. You can go down and get your palms read, and they'll take a chance, but they're hoping it's going to happen pretty soon, and oftentimes they're wrong. And a prophet in the Old Testament, if you were ever wrong, you were dead. 700 years. The Messiah would be from the lineage of the King David. Jeremiah speaks of this 600 years before the birth of Christ. The Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, 487 years prior to the coming of Christ. The Messiah would have his hands and feet pierced, written about 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. People would cast lots for the Messiah's clothing, again, about 1,000 years before Christ's coming. The Messiah would appear riding on a donkey. Zechariah, written about 500 BC, so 500 years before Christ. And Jesus will die as a sacrifice for our sins. Again, Isaiah 735 years before the birth of Christ. What other book can do that? And it is that that makes the Bible a book of authority. That is what you and I have confidence in. We do not have to be ashamed that we believe in the Bible. The Bible is a book that has supported itself and proved itself over and over and over again. I forget the dates, but quote, science had come up with, and I don't remember exactly, it was 53 contradictions in the Bible. And then over a span of 100 and some years, science changed its mind on all of those. Archaeologists are the best friend that the Bible has ever had. There are those that go out and they dig in the sands and look for places and hunt for treasures, and they find that there were actually tribes of people that people said never existed. At one time they said Moses could have never written the first five books. Writing wasn't even invented until later on. And then archaeologists find that they were wrong. The Bible's right. So again, the chances of eight of these to be fulfilled in one Messiah coming is one in 100 quadrillion. All right, take your Bibles. Go with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. The Christmas story in the middle of March here in Back Creek Valley. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Imagine this. Caesar is who we find first off. And I'm kind of curious here. I'm kind of surprised because evidently Joseph was not aware that the Messiah that Mary was carrying is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. He's made no effort at this point. She's getting pretty big. She's been on maternity leave for 6 weeks already. But God uses Caesar to pass a law, a decree, that is going to make Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem. No choice. How can you imagine that conversation? Joseph comes home from work. He's just read about this new decree. And he says to Mary, we're going to Bethlehem. And she says, have fun. No, Mary. You and I are going to Bethlehem. And she says, are you out of your mind? We have no choice. Caesar has passed a decree. We have to go to Bethlehem in order to be registered. You are crazy. Mary, we have to go. All right, you get the car ready. I'll pack a few bags. We don't have a car, Mary. We have a donkey. And we're going to make the trip with the donkey. And Mary says, what's the GPS say? How long is this going to take us? And Joseph says, well, if you're willing to go through Samaria, it's only 70 miles. We ain't going through Samaria. There's no way we're traveling through that land. What other options do we have? Well, we'll have to go around Samaria. And that makes it almost 90 miles. 90 miles? Yeah. That's the situation. She is nearly at due date. And some of you gals would have difficulty traveling from here to Central Virginia for a day trip if you were that close, because you were afraid what? It just might happen on the way. But God, overseeing all of this, I'm sure Joseph and Mary are scratching their heads. They're not at all comfortable with this. They are not at all happy with this, but it's all part of God's plan. Can you remember that the next time the government does something stupid according to your evaluation? It'll be a while. It'll be a while. It hasn't happened in so long now, but just to remember that God is sovereign. He had prophesied hundreds of years earlier that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be born in Bethlehem, and Joseph and Mary haven't moved an inch. It's got to happen, and it's got to happen fast. And so Caesar makes the decree, and away they go. So it would have been about 70 miles if they would have gone through Samaria, which was kind of the straightest route, but it was a dangerous route. Or almost 90 miles the other way, about like from here to Harrisonburg, Virginia. Can't you just imagine packing your suitcase and start walking to Harrisonburg, Virginia? The psalmist tells us that surely the wrath of man shall praise God. Caesar didn't have a clue what he was doing here, any more than Cyrus in the Old Testament prophesied that he would be the one that would let the Israelites leave captivity and go back to Jerusalem. Isn't God amazing? And he has given us a book that shows us all of this and shows us that he had made these promises, made these prophecies, and they're coming to fulfillment. We have nothing to be ashamed of that we believe the Bible. And so Caesar is right here making the plans. Now we know the Christmas story. We're told that they get there and there's no room in the inn. And so we can talk and discuss, was this a cave? Was this a little lean-to off the back where animals were kept? It really doesn't matter the details here. The interesting thing is this is a humble situation. The Messiah is going to be born where animals are kept. And his bed is going to be a manger. This was a very discouraging time, I'm sure, for mom. This is not the ideal situation that you're looking for. This is not where she would have chosen to have her firstborn or her second, third, fourth, fifth, or whatever. This would not have been the first choice. But it was God's choice. And so there was no room for them in the inn. And so had to do something. Decisions had to be made. And so those decisions were made. Born in humble surroundings. Just imagine that. We'll catch that reality here in a minute. And he's not going to be recognized as the awaited king. Here he is. God becomes flesh. And being born in humble surroundings. And the world's going to go on without even stopping and pausing for a moment of what has just happened. The first night was really just the first night of a long life journey of knowing what rejection is all about. It was going to be the life of the Messiah. We saw earlier that he was maybe less than common. There was nothing about him that was attractive. That was prophesied as well. There would be nothing that would stand out about this individual that would just scream in neon letters, I am the Messiah. Nothing. He was ordinary at best. And so he is going to live his life, his earthly life, complete earthly life, dealing with rejection, misunderstanding. He came to his own, the Messiah. Prophesied from Genesis to Malachi of the Redeemer, and his own people missed him. His own brothers scoffed at him. We're told of this as they're older while he's in the ministry, but you can almost imagine maybe what they felt a little bit, maybe the typology of Joseph and his brothers and Jesus and his brothers. We're not told that, but there's some possible likeness there. Crowds loved him as long as he was putting on a show. I mean, as long as he was feeding us and doing the miraculous, why, we just would gather around him. But when he began to really tell them what was going to be needed, they turned and walked with him no more. So just think about this. The creator of the universe, way back before Genesis 1:1, existed for all eternity. He wasn't lonely. God doesn't need anything. But nevertheless, back in eternity past, the triune God came together with a plan that would be able to exhibit to all of creation his greatness, his holiness, his mightiness, his righteousness, his patience, his love. So the creator of the universe decides that he would take the form of a man. The creator of the universe. Colossians tells us that without Christ, nothing was made that was made. He is the creator of all. And the creator of all is willing to limit himself to an infant. Is there anything more helpless than an infant? A human infant? Shiloh and I were just talking. They had 8 calves born the last couple of weeks, and this cold weather always makes it interesting. But how long does it take a calf to get on its feet and know where to go for food? Those little rascals born to us don't have a clue. Creator of the universe humbled himself to this, knowing that he would have to become the Redeemer. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. We see here a glance of and the condescension of Christ. Had he come to save mankind through royal majesty surrounded by his father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had he chose to dwell in palace with power and great authority, we would have reason to wonder. But to become poor as the very poorest of mankind and lowly as the very lowliest, it is a love that passes a knowledge. It is unspeakable and unsearchable. The God of the universe, creator of all, the one who formed you in your mother's womb, took the form of a man, born in and around animals, and made his first bed in a manger, and grew up and went into ministry only for the reason of going to a cross of Calvary to be the sacrificial lamb for you and for me. Philippians tells us that that same mindset is supposed to be in me. That same mindset is supposed to be in each of us. I like the way Philip Rankin says it. He says, we are inclined to insist on our way, to think that we are more important than we really are. We get angry when people refuse to give us the credit we think we deserve or show us honor when we think it ought to be given. We want to be exalted, not humiliated. But the creator of the universe did it just for you and did it for me. That brings us to the next passage in chapter 2, and we come across now the angels. So follow with me. Starting in verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings and great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on peace, goodwill toward men. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said one to another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger.
Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Angels came to the fields where the shepherds were. Jerusalem's just 5 miles away. Mary and Joseph have traveled maybe up to 90 miles. But the religious folks are just 5 miles away. The teachers of the law, the priests, they're just 5 miles away. Why don't the angels go there? They could be there in an hour or two. No. God's not interested in broadcasting to them just yet. They'll come into play in a little while. But right now, he's wanting someone who's really going to appreciate what's happened here. And he chooses shepherds, which were the bottom of the social class of people. They were the nobodies. They were the despised. They were the rejected. Kind of reminds us that the gospel is for anybody, isn't it? It's not just for those who were born in Back Creek Valley. It's for those that were born in the Bronx, in Chicago, LA, Thailand, Vietnam, China, Russia, Ukraine. But this night, the night that the Savior is born, when God becomes man, God humbled himself and he is making his first appearance and he's coming in order to save a world. He goes to the shepherds, the lower class. Some believe he went to the shepherds because the hypocrites. The religious leaders were hypocrites. They were actors, we're told. They taught and followed the teachings and the traditions of men. And Jesus and John the Baptist both tell them they were hypocrites. And the word hypocrites simply means they were actors. They were playing the role. They weren't the real McCoy. And God wasn't going to spend any time with them at this particular point. But he was willing to go to the lowest class of people and to share with them the greatest news. People like you and like me. People like our neighbors. People like the folks we go to school with or we work with. People that we might forget. They were made in the image of God. And that God so loved even them that he went to the cross of Calvary in their place. Oh, how quickly we forget. I think God knew what he was doing. And he came to the angels. There are some who believe that these weren't just ordinary shepherds, but these were shepherds that actually took care of the sacrificial lambs. If you remember, Jesus had to go in and cleanse the temple when he's older. He didn't like what was going on in the temple. You see, the wages of sin is death, and so personal sin had personal sacrifice. And everybody was supposed to bring their very best. But evidently, in the Jewish culture, the priests saw a chance of making a dollar, and if they raised the sacrificial lambs that were going to be acceptable, then they could take advantage of this. The guy that guessed that there was like 467 prophecies, remember that guy? Alfred Eldersheim. This is what he says. It says he was a Jewish by birth and training. Later he became a follower of Jesus, writing about the shepherds. Eldersheim referenced Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and surrounding fields were not in the wilderness where ordinary flocks of sheep were kept. Therefore, according to the religious regulations, the flocks under the care of the shepherds near Bethlehem must have been for temple services. So these were the guys, if he's right, that were taking care of the sacrificial lambs. Who are they going to go see? They are going to go see the sacrificial lamb of God. But the angels come to them and they say to them, don't be afraid. I'm sure that this startled them as much as it startled Mary. Told them that there was good news. Shared with them, in a sense, the gospel.
The good news of redemption is upon us. It is here. A Savior is born, the promised Messiah. And you'll find him in a manger. And if Alfred's right, they would be going to see the sacrificial lamb of God. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, was the first prophecy made that one day the snake crusher would be born, the Messiah, the one who would be able to remedy the problem that Adam and Eve ushered into the human race. Because of Adam's sin, we are all born sinners. Because of Adam's sin, the whole human race is condemned. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, there is no one that deserves God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. No one deserves his love and his patience. That sin of Adam and Eve has separated the whole human race from him, from God. But God, even before the beginning of the world, even before Adam and Eve sinned, God had a plan to bring man back to him. Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this morning, I would just like to ask each of you, have you been born again? You were all born physically, I can see that. But we need to be born spiritually. And the way Jesus describes that is that we need to be born of the Spirit. And so what happens is God begins to work in our lives. He begins to bring conviction. He begins to point out our sin and our wrongdoing. And guilt begins to build. And we can do a couple of things. We can be like Saul of Tarsus and keep fighting it and fighting it and fighting it and fighting it. And God finally had to take a 2x4 and hit him over the head to get his eyes to open up. But that's never no fun. If you know that the Spirit of God is working in your life, bringing conviction to your soul, reminding you of a need of a Savior, you need to be born again. We need to be more like the eunuch as he's traveling away from Jerusalem. And he's reading his Bible. He's not understanding how this all works. And Philip comes along and the eunuch says, I believe. But every one of you sitting here this morning, everyone that's listening to my voice, either live streaming or going to listen to it later on video, every one of us needs to be born again. We need to come to that point in our life where God has revealed to us our sinfulness, that we are separated from him, and the wages of my sin is death, or to be eternally separated from him from all eternity. But to recognize that God sent his only begotten Son, that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary in my place to pay for my sins, that my debt might be removed. My sin is placed on him, the sacrificial lamb, in order that his righteousness may be given to me. If you're here this morning and you've never been born again, Jesus would tell you, you must be born again. Going to church won't do it. Nicodemus, whom Jesus told that to, was a good churchgoer. Being a great giver won't do it. Nicodemus, being a religious leader, was meticulous at his giving and tithing. There has to be a change of heart. The old man has to be crucified with Christ. And God gives us a new heart. He makes us a new creature. And so if you're here this morning and you're unsure, I would encourage you to take care of that. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. Father, thank you for this morning and for this passage of Scripture that reminds us of what seems to be beyond our imagination, the very fact that you would be willing to take the form of a man, an infant, in order to go to the cross of Calvary in our place to die for our sins. And so I pray for each one who is listening right now that you would work in their minds and in their spirits. If by chance there's someone here that has never taken that step, they have not yet come to that point where they have yielded themselves to you and
come to you in repentance of sin and crying out, saying, oh God, forgive me a sinner. That today would be the day. For that's all that you ask, is that we recognize that sin has separated us from you. There is nothing we could ever do to change that. But you have made a way. You have paid the penalty. You have promised eternal life to all who come to the Son. And so, Father, if there be anyone here this morning, I pray that right now they're talking to you and they're confessing to you that they recognize their sinfulness and that they recognize that they're without hope apart from Christ, and they're placing their hope and faith in Christ. And you promise us that whosoever shall call upon the name of our Lord Jesus, shall be saved, born again. Help us to take this message that was shared to the shepherds, to the world in which we live, that we too might point them to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.